Good morning. It is a great pleasure to be with you today. It is a great honor to be invited to teach always. So thank you for allowing me to instruct this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer and let us bring our hearts before the Lord? Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can gather. We're grateful for our fellowship, for the body of Christ. We are grateful, Lord, that you chose us, not because of anything in us, but you chose us in your mercy and your love before the foundation of the world, and that you keep us close unto yourself all our life and into the next. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is working in us to change us from our old exterior and our old interior, our old hearts, and to give us a new heart and give us a new mind and to mold us and fashion us into those individuals that are pleasing unto thee and give glory to you always. Father, join us as we gather and instruct us through thy Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, as you are well aware, involved in Thomas Brooks's The Privy Key to Heaven is the original title. The updated title, of course, is The Secret Key to Heaven. Written back in 1665, 355 years ago, and perhaps most significantly, as you know, was written during the time of the great pandemic in London. I believe it was the bubonic plague. I think there's some disagreement on exactly what it was, but what we do know was that it had killed upwards of 25% of the population of London at the time, which would have meant a death toll in excess of 100,000 people. Brooks, who had pastored in London, decided to stay and minister to his people during that time. And this treatise, if you will, came out and was largely influenced by that particular experience. It is therefore, I think, really useful to us. Some of the things that we've gone through recently in the pandemic that's affected us, but even more so than that is those of us that are seeing in our lifetime great changes that have happened, things that we could never have predicted, and in sometimes has caused us great distress. This is a book, a discourse that directs, I believe, and I think you would agree with me, our direction where it needs to be. And that is to private prayer. If ever there was a time, ever a time, brothers and sisters, in our life that we need to be rejoined to exercise diligently private and secret prayer, it is a time such as this. This is wonderful stuff. It's not easy reading. The language, in some ways, is a little, it's foreign to us. It doesn't read easy, but it is rich material. It is meaty material. I will confess to you, I wish I had had this material 50 years ago in my life. I do. My ignorance of the Puritans is astounding, what I didn't know about the Puritans and was never exposed to them, being a Methodist, sadly. But God in his grace has brought these great men and writers and theologians to us at this time of our life, and it's for our edification. Finally, before we begin, he calls the treatise A Discourse on Closet Prayer. A discourse on closet prayer, and what he means by all of this is he is not obviously against corporate prayer, prayer and worship. He's not adjoining us that prayer between husband and wife and between children and between friends is less important, but the focus is, and you'll see the rest of the summer as this is briefed for us, the great importance of private and personal prayer. And he takes it literally. His text, of course, is taken from Matthew chapter 6. And when Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray unto your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he, early on in his writing, points out that the word for room here is an interesting word in Greek, tameon in Greek, and what it really can be translated is closet. Go into your closet or your inner chamber, or perhaps even more profoundly, go into your storehouse, because it has a connection of a place wherein great valuables are stored. Victuals, if you will. Some translations will have, go into your granary, or go into your treasury. And that's the context of why it is that we are enjoined to, in private prayer, go into that place where our true treasures rest. And that is in relationship with Jesus Christ. And why would one, if all our trust is in Jesus Christ, who made the heavens and the earth, who has redeemed us in his blood, who is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, why would we neglect such a great treasury? We would be there all the time. We would be there all the time. Especially in times like this. So the point is simply, where precious things are stored, Jesus tells his own to approach prayer in that manner, to withdraw, to enter into that place wherein your treasure is. We're going to go this week and next into 20 talking points or 20 strong, valid reasons on why it is we should be involved in private prayer. And I'm going to do 10 this week and then 10 next week from, I believe, Jeff Wint, is it? Yes. The first that he has in the book is simply, we find it in the Old Testament. The most eminent saints in the Old Testament practiced private prayer. You find it constantly throughout Scripture. We find in Genesis 18, 22 to 32 that Abraham, and that famous passage on the oaks of Mamre, when Abraham goes and he's left alone and he speaks. Now, that is a theophany, obviously. He's speaking to the Lord. That's what prayer is. You are speaking to the Lord. It's private. It's personal. That's one interesting thing why evangelicals always press one another and say to non-believers that Christianity has to do with a personal relationship with God, because it has to do with a relationship, a conversation that is ongoing. And here Abraham has an ongoing conversation with the Lord himself in this theophany. And as you know the text very well, he's arguing with the Lord. He's making his case on why the Lord should spare those in Sodom. And it goes through its development, but at the end of it we simply see that at the very heart of prayer is this bearing of one's soul before the Lord and entering into an argument, if you will, into a discourse, into a dialogue. And Abraham is doing that early on in the 18th chapter. We find Isaac. We find, of course, in the Old Testament, the great passage of Jacob in the 32nd chapter, where he's at the Jabbok, and I'm going to talk on that in a little bit, because Brooks does a large development on that encounter. Jacob was left alone, and there he wrestled with the man that had brought with the man until the breaking of the day. We find Moses at the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Was that not a prayer? He's communicating with God, and he's communicating privately and secretly. No one is there. That's protracted prayer between Moses and God himself. We find David in Psalm 55, verses 16 to 17, if you have your Bibles. He says, "But I called to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I uttered my complaint and moan, and he heard my voice." We find Daniel was three times in private prayer in Daniel chapter 6, The text reads, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And who can forget Jonah in private in his own chamber? And that chamber happened to be the belly of the fish. Private prayer and joining for his salvation to get me out of this pickle. We see also in the New Testament ample evidence. You see Saul upon his conversion, very interesting. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul meets Christ, another theophany. He is converted. Christ comes to him in the light on the road to Damascus. And the text says, the Lord said to him, Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, listen to this, he's praying. No sooner does he encounter Christ and finds his conversion, is converted, than he goes into prayer, and it's a private prayer in a secret place. We know of Cornelius's prayers. In Acts chapter 10, in Acts 10:9, we see Peter on the top of his housetop. He gets away from everyone. He goes to be away and private, not to bring all the looks and the stares of people upon himself. And it says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the 6th hour and to pray. So Brooks writes, and he says, by all these famous instances, we see that the people of God in all ages have addicted themselves. I like that term. They have addicted themselves to private prayer. That's a good addiction, isn't it? Wow. I mean, think of the things we've been addicted to in our lives. Private prayer would be a good one. He writes and says, oh friends, these pious examples should be very awakening, very convincing, and very encouraging for you. Certainly is much more your duty as it is your glory to follow these pious patterns which are now set before you. Secondly, when Christ was on the earth, he did much exercise himself in secret prayer. Or in other words, we find Christ in private prayer. And what an example that is. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up onto to the mountain himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising early in the morning, when it was still dark, he departed. And he went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 6:46, and when he had sent them all away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. And the point is simply, verse after verse, we find our Lord in constant prayer with his Father. And we see this even on the night in which he was betrayed so poignantly. Luke chapter 22 and beginning at verse 39, and when he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became the great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples. And he found them sleeping for sorrow. What a contrast. Third reason to pray, writes Thomas Brooks, is to consider the ordinary exercising of yourselves in secret prayer is that which will distinguish you from hypocrites. Or in our textbook, it simply says, secret prayer is that which distinguishes sincerity from hypocrisy. Jesus had quite a bit to say about hypocrisy. I don't know what your definition of it is, but to me it is basically having a veneer of righteousness and trying to appear to be something before men to get their approval. to build up my pride and my self-esteem, but in reality not being the true thing itself. And how do you know whether a person is the true article? You'll see it in their prayer life. You'll see it always in their relationship. If one is a true article, it seems to me, and Brooks would make this point, and you profess to love Christ and trust Christ and believe in Christ and refer to Christ and find comfort in Christ, then you're going to be talking to Christ, and you're going to be talking to Christ a lot. Not simply in corporate prayer or on Wednesday night prayer time, but Thursday morning, Thursday afternoon, Thursday night, when you drive, and whenever you're alone with Him, you're going to go into that relationship because you have that relationship, and it's the most important relationship ever in your life, yes? And by contrast, Brooks is saying, if an individual, man, woman, boy, or girl, is showing that there are other priorities in their life and prayer is really down low on the list of priorities, then we could dare call them hypocrites, right? Yes? I mean, is that true? Brooks would say that that's true. If you're not praying and you're not putting into action what you professed to be saying. Now, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may be praised by others. For truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. Brooks writes and says, closet duty speaks out most sincerity. I like this phrase. Brooks goes and he says, he prays with a witness who prays without a witness. He prays with a witness, a testimony, he who prays without a witness. For it is when no one is watching and only the Lord hears your prayer, when you're alone in your silence, that is your testimony. See? That is evidence of one's relationship because you return constantly to private prayer. He asks the rhetorical question. He says, where do you read in all of the scriptures that Pharaoh or Saul or Judas or Demas or Simon Magnus or the scribes and the Pharisees were ever accustomed to pour out their souls to the Lord in secret? Fourth reason. Secret prayers lets us unbosom ourselves before the Lord. Or in other words, it is a way of privately being transparent to the Lord completely on my sins and on my desires, on my fears, on my obsessions, all that which holds me back. Because I'm praying in private, I have the absolute freedom to absolutely go before Him and tell Him, disclose it. It's not that He doesn't know it. He knows all of it. He even knows the things that I don't know about. Nothing is hidden from His sight. But Brooks is making a very, very important pastoral point that we don't do this in public. Wednesday night at prayer time, I'll say certain things. There's some things you never need to hear about me. And when you're praying, things I don't need to hear about you. But God needs to hear it. Yes? My dear father, who was a pastor, told me at an early age, all his boys, he said, there's some things, sons, that you tell your friends, and there's some things that you'll tell your acquaintances. And he says, there's more things that you'll tell your wife. But there's some things in your life you will only tell God. And that's what Brooks is saying. Those inner secrets and things that have clung to us in our lives, yes? When David was alone in the cave, he poured out his complaint before God, and he showed it to him in his trouble in Psalm 142 and verse 2. Fifth point. Secret duties shall have open rewards. This is beautiful. This gets to the heart of that whole sense of closet from the Greek tameon. The closet is the storehouse or the lager or the treasury where one goes. And when one goes into that, one receives rewards from it. Now, this is not prosperity theology. Goodness, no. It's simply saying that when one turns to the Lord in His mercy and His grace, and what He does in our souls and working to us is to our benefit. Secret duties have open rewards, he writes. Matthew 6, verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel. I'm just going to mention the passage that he refers to. He does many, but Daniel chapter 6 is such a great passage. And as you know that, Daniel has been elevated. He's been so blessed by the Lord, and Darius has such confidence in him. Then verse 3 of chapter 6 of Daniel, it says, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, that sets in, he's being blessed by the Lord, but that sets in the covetedness and the sin of those that resent him, and so they set up a plan to bring him down. Like a coup, if you will. And so they get Darius, the satraps and his advisors, basically, as you know the text very well, they get him to because there's no blame in Daniel. Daniel's an extraordinary man who has the full confidence of his king. He's going to be elevated to great rank in the kingdom. So they set about a decree that says that no one in the realm can pray to anybody except the king for 30 days. And they do this intentionally because they know Daniel cannot keep that. They know his prayer life. So long story short, they get the thing signed. They bring it before Darius, and he does sign it. It's a big mistake, but he signs it. And then we read in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber towards Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees. Here he is in his inner chamber, his private prayer. He's not doing it down in city hall. He's not doing it out in the public. He's doing it the way it's supposed to be done, privately, so no one can see it. But he's devout because this is his nature, because he has the relationship. That relationship's never going to change in him. So he gets on his knees and he prays three times a day, and he prays and he gives thanks before his God as he had done previously. And so the men then come in. The very next verse says they're waiting for him. They come inside. Long story short, they arrest him. They bring him before Darius. Darius is fraught with anxiety because he loves Daniel. He trusts him. But he's written a law, and the rule of the law stands. And so the point is, he ends up going to the lion's den, right? Thrown in the lion's den. They put roll the stone up. They put the signet ring, and there he is all night long. And it says Darius goes home. He doesn't eat. He fasts all night long. He can't sleep. He's distraught. Wakes up the next morning. He comes. He finds Daniel, and here's Daniel. He's alive. And Daniel's testimony is the Lord sent an angel to him that shut the mouths of the lion. Now, here's the point. Because what Brooks develops this beautifully, and he simply says, you see, from private prayer comes reward. What's the reward? Daniel's spared. Not only is Daniel spared, listen to the rest of the reward. Then the king was exceedingly glad when he sees that Daniel is alive, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast out of the den of lions. They and their children and their wives, before they could reach the bottom of the den, the lions had overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And then Daniel wrote to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I will make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." And it goes on, but the point that Brooks is simply making is the faithfulness of God's people in private prayer, in God's will, brings in God's decision rewards his protection. Brooks then therefore writes, "Oh, Christian, if you really believe this, if you seriously dwelt on this, you would walk more thankfully. You would work more cheerfully. You would suffer more patiently. You would fight against the world, the flesh, the devil more courageously. You would lay out yourselves to God, his interest and glory more freely. You would be in private prayer more frequently and more abundantly." Sixthly, God must manifest himself in secret. What he means by manifesting himself in secret is disclosing himself in secret, revealing himself. Obviously, God reveals himself in his word. He's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ, but he reveals himself also in secret to the faithful. And Brooks would have us look at some examples. We find in Daniel chapter 9, and those of you that have studied this, I think probably most of us have studied it, it leads up to the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Amazing prophecy that reflects upon Jesus Christ and his coming, and other things, of course. But this prophecy is revealed, and we find this in verse 20 and 23, to Daniel while he's in prayer. And that's the point that Brooks is making. It's a manifestation, it's a revelation given to Daniel while he's alone and secretly in prayer. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my requests to God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer," there's the point, "Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision," and then comes the prophecy. We find the same thing in the New Testament with Peter, and it all had to do with the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles and over what one ate and the dietary restrictions, which became an early problem within the church. But God manifested his decision and his insight to Peter through prayer. And if you read, of course, in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, and I won't read all of it, but I would encourage you to look at that, Peter in prayer has a vision and is sent to him by the Lord, and it has to do about all the kinds of animals, yes? And then from all of that, the end of it is, he hears the voice saying, a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And so all these animals which were forbidden by Leviticus are no longer forbidden in the new covenant, yes? And that comes about to a man in prayer. Brooks says private prayer is the golden key to unlock the mysteries of the word unto us. And that is powerful. As we study our Bibles, as we wrestle with theology, as we wrestle with things that perhaps we didn't know and we're learning on it, what can aid us in all of that? Not simply pastor and good teachers, but private prayer and meditation and wrestling Private prayer is the golden key to unlock the mysteries of the Word to us. The knowledge of many choice and blessed truths are but the returns of private prayer. If I'm struggling on biblical things, maybe I'm simply not praying enough, yes? Certainly that Christian who in private prayer lies most at the feet of Jesus Christ, writes Brooks, he shall understand most of the mind of Christ in the gospel, and he shall have most of heaven and the things of his own peace brought down to his heart. Seventhly, consider the time of this life as the only time for private prayer. Now, this is an interesting thought. It's pretty brief. And he's basically saying that when we get to heaven, there will be no private prayer. There won't be a lot of things in heaven. Praise God. There won't be the disorder and the disunity and the confusion and the lies and the sins and the death that we have in this present world. He says, heaven will admit to no secret prayer. In heaven, there will be no secret sins to trouble us. No secret needs to pinch us. No secret temptations to betray us. No secret snares to entangle us. No secret enemies to supplant us. We have had need live much in the presence of that duty here on earth that we shall never be exercised after death. Eighth, Brooks would have us consider the great prevalency of secret prayer, the great prevalency. Now, prevalency is actually a rather archaic word. It actually comes from the 17th century. It has more to do with percentages of the population affected by something, the prevalency of the population, we would say, in today's language. Perhaps a better use of the word is, and the title in our book says, Private Prayer's Prevalent Power, and that, I think, gets to it. Prevalency has to do with superiority of force or power or blessing, if you will, or benefit. Genesis 32 is one example that he takes us to. It's that famous story of Jacob at the Jabbok. He's returning back to the promised land. He has had a quarrel with his brother Esau forever. They've always been at each other's throats. Esau's coming. He knows it. Esau brings a band of soldiers. Jacob is fearful. It's clear he is fearful. He's divided up his wealth and sent the family and the kids and all the flocks over on the other side of the river, and there he is alone at night. The text, and Brooks spends a lot of time, if you've studied this, on the text, but we find in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and then a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I submit to you, that man is Jesus Christ. That's a theophany, Christophany perhaps. It's God coming and wrestling with Jacob all night long, and this is a prayer. His name is going to be called Israel at the end of it. It's a new name. The name means he wrestles with God, and that's what Jacob is. Jacob is chosen by God. He's loved by God. Jacob's name means conniver and usurper, and that bespeaks his nature. His fallen nature is every bit of that, as is ours. We're Jacob's at heart. And yet God has chosen him, and here in this encounter, because it's a prayer, he's alone, he's private, this is a private prayer. He's struggling all night with God. And it's good to do that. If we don't struggle with God in our prayers, I don't think we really, when we are struggling with our sin and struggling with our regrets, struggling with our fears, our anxieties, that's what prayer is. And God is with him the entire night, until the daybreak. And then we find he's blessed. And without getting into all the nuances of the blessing, we find that there's a prevalency in the prayer where he hangs on. He will not let go of God. Why is that? Because he has been chosen by God. And God won't let go of him. I'm going to just step away and tell you one of my favorite hymns, and it's not in our hymnal. It's a hymn by Charles Wesley. And it's the great hymn, Come, O Thou Traveler. It's sung best to the tune of Candler, which is a great Scottish tune. Almost brings me to tears. I can hardly get through this, but his language, this hymn was on John Wesley's lips as he lay on his deathbed. It speaks of exactly this prevalency in prayer. Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold, but I cannot see. He's speaking of this man, which he wrestles with all night in his prayer. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my sin and misery declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on my hands and read it there. But who I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. It is in the wrestling of our secret prayers that we have that blessed prevalency of an encounter with our sweet Savior. The secret duties of the most soul-enriching duties. The secret duties are the most soul-enriching duties. Briefly, Brooks says, look, as secret meals make fat bodies, so secret duties make fat souls. And as secret trades bring in great earthly riches, so secret prayers make us rich in many spiritual ways. And what he's talking about is that, believe it or not, in God's grace and economy, what happens when one is devoted and spends years and years in secret prayers, because it comes from the nature of who they are, is you see grace being bestowed increasingly and holiness coming into a person's life. And how could it be otherwise? Brooks writes and he says, oh, my friends, look, as the tender dew that falls on the silent night makes the grass and the herbs and the flowers flourish and grow more abundantly the great showers of rain that fall in the day, so secret prayers will more abundantly cause the sweet herbs of grace and holiness to grow and flourish in the soul. And then finally and lastly, he says to take many things together. Our book basically says secret prayer and secret sins. And Brooks writes, and we know this. I don't know that we know this early in our Christian walk. How can we? As God's Spirit is working in us and we're more and more aware of not simply our sin nature, every aspect of our nature being fallen, but then aspects of our sin nature that we don't even know about. And that's what he's speaking about. He says, all Christians have secret sins. Praise God, we don't have to reveal them to everyone. Secret not only from other men, but secret from ourselves. Psalm 19:12, he quotes, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. And then Brooks writes, and he says, there is not the best, nor the wisest, nor the holiest man in the entire world who can give a full and entire list of his sins. who can reckon up the secret sinful imaginations, the secret sinful inclinations, the secret pride, the secret blasphemies, the secret hypocrisies, the secret atheistical risings, the secret murmurings or repinings or discontents or insolences, the secret filthinesses, the secret unbelievings. And he says, as secret diseases are not to be laid open to everyone, they are to be laid open to a prudent physician. And so are our secret plagues and secret diseases of our souls not to be laid open to everyone, but to our divine physician, our gracious Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the great privilege, the desire within our hearts to work upon that great privilege, to exercise it daily. Lord, forgive us that we have been remiss in our prayers. May this occasion be that which ignites a fire in our hearts and our souls, that we may be more diligent to bring before you every aspect of our being that is known to us and even unknown to us, trusting in your promises, trusting in your nature revealed to us in your holy word, that we might live more sanctified lives, more holy lives, more lives that are pleasing unto thee, O Lord, our righteousness. Amen.